Okay, so the story that I want to take up today is the Moses' defense of the Jews after the incident of the golden calf. Right, so a little bit of background, right? I didn't put the story of the golden calf itself there. I actually have his response. But let's tell the story, okay? So what happens? Moses goes up. Moses goes up I'll split them a little bit. They'll go this way. There's extras. Okay. So Moses goes up the mountain, goes to heaven, goes to talk to God. After the revelation at Sinai, and he gets the luchot, he gets the tablets, and while he's there, at some point the Jews start to get a bit nervous. He's been there a little bit too long. They don't know when he's coming, and they decide that what they're going to do is they're going to build a calf. So they go to Aaron and they say, "This person, Moses, our leader, we don't know what happened to him. Help us build this calf." And he employs some delaying tactics. He says, "Okay, we'll do it tomorrow." What exactly they had in mind when they worshipped the calf is not exactly clear. According to some commentaries, this was actual idolatry. According to other commentaries, they weren't trying to replace God. They were just trying to replace an intermediary. Because they didn't view Moses as God. They viewed him as their necessary medium through which they talked to God. And without Moses, they needed an intermediary. So they chose the calf. Why the calf is an interesting question. To throw out... What?
They spoke cow.
Maybe they spoke cow. To throw out one theory, an interesting theory, the Chizkuni, a medieval commentator, suggests that the reason they picked the calf, is because if you look in Yechezkel, you look in Ezekiel, when he has his vision of God, of God's throne, so God's throne is described as having the feet, right, the legs of it are the legs of a calf. Right, so he argues that since they just had a revelation, right, and they'd seen whatever it means, they'd somehow seen into heaven, those who didn't see the whole vision, they saw the bottom. If you saw the bottom, what you would have seen is the bottom of, so to speak, God's throne, which has calf feet, right? So they were imagining that that must be what this medium should look like. But whatever exactly they're doing, whether they're creating a god or they're creating an intermediary between them, it's bad, right? And then that devolves. It starts with whatever exactly the calf was supposed to be and turns into an orgy by the next day, right? By the second day. And if you look at the picture, right? This is the adoration of the calf by Nicholas Poussin, 1633, right? They're dancing around, right? It's more than mere idolatry. It turns into an orgiastic party. And it's... Yeah, I mean that's the description already. The language there, right? That they're giving misachek, which has sexual connotations to it, right? It's a sexual looseness. And at that point, so you imagine the scene: Moses is up in heaven. He is on a high, right? He's not down there. He doesn't see what's going on, right? He was just with his people who accepted God. And everything God was going to say, right? Nah, seven, Ishmael will do whatever God says. And he's been there for 6 weeks, just under 6 weeks, 40 days. He's been up in heaven, right? Not eating, not drinking, a private rendezvous with God, ready to bring down God's word to this world, right? Into elaborate form. And suddenly, you know, just imagine they're in the middle of a conversation, I don't know what they're discussing, right? Whatever command they had got up to. And God just stops. Right? He says, "End it, Moses, I'm sorry, we have to cut this short, right? It's a problem, right? You got to go down to deal with a disaster." So that's where we're picking up in the story, right? Because, our theme for these 6 weeks is arguing with God. So the backdrop is less important for me than what happens now. Because what I want to do is carefully trace what Moses does, how he defends the Jewish people in the moment of when they are the most vulnerable, and to be fair, when they are the most guilty. Okay, so that's where we start. And we only have one source. We have just the verses. So we pick up with God turning to Moses and saying, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Hurry down, for your people who you brought out of the land of Egypt have acted basely. They've been quick to turn aside from the way that I enjoined upon them. They've made themselves a molten calf and bowed low to it and sacrificed to it, saying, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt."'" One more sentence, and then we'll stop for discussion here. "The Lord further said to Moses, 'I see that this is a stiff-necked people. Now let me be, and my anger may blaze forth against them, and I may destroy them and make of you a great nation.'" So these are the first two units. What strikes you as extremely strange about these first two units? Well, right, so now that's God parroting what the Jews say, right? That's intriguing, right? That God is sort of throwing it back in Moses' face, right? The Jews had said, "We lost Moses who took us out of Egypt," so God throws it back in his face and says, "Hey, deal with your people who you took out," because if that's what they think, then let them deal with it. But there's something subtle here that is very strange. If you were reading a book, okay, any book, so, and someone is talking, right? Jack said, you know, "Let us go up the hill to fetch a pail of water," right? Okay? And then the next sentence was, "Jack said, 'I think that's a great idea.'" What would be wrong with that scene? You expect a response, right? The same person, when you're writing a book, right, you say who's speaking once, and you only introduce that person again when there's been dialogue, right? Jack, Jill, Jack, Jill, Jack, Jill, right? You don't say Jack, Jack, right? And yet, if you read this story, right, that's exactly what we have. "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Hurry down for a people who you brought out of the land of Egypt have acted basely,' etc., etc. Unit 2, right, starting at line 6 and 7. "The Lord further said to Moses," but that's strange. Why? Right? Why is God talking again? Right? You expect there to be something in between line 4 and line 6, right? In here it's beautiful here. Line 5 is clear, but there shouldn't be clear. There should be something there. So, in order to understand what's going on, the first thing we need to do is figure out what is in line 5. Right? There are no words, but I think the key to beginning to understand what the key to Moses' defense is to first translate line 5. So what is there in line 5?
Moses is stunned.
Yeah, right? There is... Moses is stunned, right? There is something. There's silence, right? There's the powerful silence. Now, why is there silence?
Well, I think... a little different than stunned, because I would think more like he's processing it, because that's what we would do, right? If someone told us that our children or whatever, you know, or whatever it was doing something that we couldn't imagine they'd be doing, we would have to process it.
Right, so I think part of it is, right, stunned, part of it is processing, yeah, what else? Yeah?
Moses is thinking and maybe saying to God, "What do you expect? God, these people, your people, have been 15 generations living in the land where idols are worshipped, and this calf is a representation of you to them."
Interesting, right? So maybe he's processing what he's going to say. It's a claim like that, yeah.
I was going to say, should be careful they are by being silent. You agree? You're right, God. They
right. So if you ask me, I think that's what's going on. Is that really, right? And I'll prove why I think this is true. I think the first thing that happened is that Moses says nothing because there's nothing to say. Right? There's nothing to say. I mean, think about it. Right? God has just revealed himself. Right? He's opened the heavens. He's shown himself to the people in a way that he's never shown himself to anybody before. And a mere 6 weeks later, they've built themselves a golden calf. So at that moment, my guess is that Moses would be saying, right, if I want to argue with God, right, you just imagine him like, yes, like, I get it, right? You brought, they just worked about, yeah.
Respectfully, I would suggest that Moshe is taking the Muhammad Ali open door. If you look at this first discussion with God at the burning bush, there are six key thereabouts that God speaks to him, rather than with him, before he even speaks. In other words, he lets God, like George Foreman, throw all the strength at him. This is it. You can't say anything else. And that's what happens here. He lets God say the worst, and then I'll get back to you. And that's really a very, very great strength.
So, right, so that might be part of it, right? I think that's definitely part of it, right? I mean, he's waiting for God to say it, but I think part of it is, what is he going to say at that moment, right? I mean, what... He's going to have plenty of defenses in just a minute, right? But
hold on a second.
Yeah?
This book has now been read for how many thousands of years? Mm-hmm. He's writing the book. He's writing the book his way. That's what you have to think.
So, but what is he thinking at that moment? He's just saying, just bring it on, and then...
Yeah, I've got to outthink God.
So it's interesting, yeah.
I have another problem.
Yeah.
And it has nothing to do with this discussion, but it says, hurry down for your people.
Yeah.
Why does not he say, for my people? And that's been troubling me. It's, I'm divorcing myself now from you, even though you're my people, but... this is very strange.
Yeah, and I think that probably part of the reason that that Moses, again, I think what I hear here is silence, but perhaps also processing, because we'll see. He's definitely processing, because in a moment that processing is going to come out, right? He's definitely waiting for God to speak his part. But at this point, right, I think part of it is, yeah, he has nothing to say. A, because yes, they sinned, and B, do you ever try responding to someone, right? This is coming back to Marcia's point. When they're first angry, right? Right? You don't do it, right? If one parent is really angry and they say, go deal with your child, right? That's where we are right here, right? It's not that it's not my child, but it's... I just... Right? Go! You deal with your child, right? That's what God is saying. He's saying, go deal with your people, right? I cannot, right? And... Right, maybe he's stunned, maybe he's processing, maybe he's letting God vent, right, whatever it is. But at this moment, A, because God is right, he is right to be angry. B, because even if he wasn't right to be angry, meaning he is, but even if he weren't, you can't really say that about God, but even if he weren't, what are you going to do? He is angry, he's furious, right, and there's nothing to say, so you let God talk. But God doesn't want Moses to have nothing to respond. Right? God wants Moses to respond. So after God says nothing, God talks and Moses has nothing to say, for any of those reasons, processing, he's waiting for God to vent, God tells him that even though there's nothing to say, and even though I'm really angry, right, and even though I'm throwing my best at you, I want you to say something anyways. And how do we know? Because we look back at line 6 and 7. The Lord further said to Moses, right? Moses hasn't talked. He's processing. He's silenced. He has no idea what to do. He doesn't know how to deal with the anger of God. Lord further said to Moses, I see that this is a stiff-necked people. Now let me be, that my anger may blaze against them, and I may destroy them and make of you a great nation. Right? What's the key words there?
You.
What are the key? There's even more keywords here.
Oh, great.
Let
me
be.
What I see.
And let me ask you, in lines 1 to 4, did Moses let God be? Yeah, he said nothing. Why would God say, let me be, when Moses hasn't said anything? Unless?
He has.
What?
He has
So right, it's either he said something or he wants him to say something, right? Let me be so I can destroy them, which leaves the question hanging in the air. And if I don't, right? And if I don't, right? Right? God says, let me be so I can destroy them. If you let me be, I will destroy them. The clear implication is, right? You haven't said anything yet, but if you don't say something now, right? Now, exactly. And now listen, now think about the scene, right? You're in a catch-22. God has just told you two things. Leave, right? Go down, leave me. And two, if you leave me, I'll destroy them. So now you're stuck. God told you to leave, but what happens if you leave? He just told you. If you step off that mountain, what happens? God destroys them. Right? So now, right? God has, as Moshe said, thrown his worst at you. Leave, and as soon as you leave, they're going to be destroyed. So what does Moses do? Okay. If you're saying that let me be so I can destroy them, then I am not going to let you go. Right? This is not over. Right? And now Moses launches what is perhaps the most right audacious argument against God. Because an argument against God when
wrong.
Yeah, when God is right and the people are wrong. He needs to defend when there is no defense. Right, so here, this is going to be, what we're going to do for the today is try to figure out how Moses defends the people when there is no defense, and then how Moses slowly pushes and pushes and pushes God to get, as we'll see, from merely saving them to the destruction to something else. And that's what we're going to have to see. What we're going to do is follow Moses' plan. Yeah?
Okay, I just have one question. After he says, after God says that I may destroy them and make of you a great nation, what great nation?
Ah, and here is the key, right? Exactly. Because I think that God gave him more tools than that. He didn't just say, let me be. He gave him a hint. He said, let me be so I can destroy them. Because there's really two questions hanging in the air. One is, what happens if I don't let you go? And the second question is, what happens if I don't want to be that nation? Right? Right? Let me be so I can turn you into a new nation. And he says, well, what if I don't let you go? And what if I don't accept? Then what are you going to do? Right? What are... Yeah?
I kind of think that this indicates that God is testing Moses, if he is the right leader, and to see how his rebuttal will save his people.
Yeah, and I think that's definitely true, right? God wants him to respond because he wants to see if Moshe can get out of this one, right? Then if Moses can get out of this one, then he is the person who is worth leading them because he, if you can defend the Jewish people at all odds and you're willing to put yourself on the line, right, then you are the leader. So I think that's right, that God is waiting to see whether Moses will rise to the task.
No,
so then,
I'm missing something really big then here that I guess it's not the topic you're on either, but if there's this huge problem with the nation of Israel, why isn't Moses responsible for that? He was with them as a leader, and somehow he's not responsible that they've turned out this way? I don't understand.
I mean, I think he partially is.
I mean, we would be if it was us.
Yeah,
in
I think
modern time leading a group of any sort that turned like this.
Well, I think you're right, right? Meaning, at some level, that's, you know, God is saying that, right? Hurry down for your people who you brought out of Egypt. It's not just anger; it is an accusation.
So he would be destroyed with them then, because he's with them when they're getting destroyed.
Well, right. God seems to say no, right? Meaning, he might be responsible to an extent, but he didn't sin in the end. He's been, you know, up there for 6 weeks in heaven.
Look, these people weren't a perfect people all the way through.
Right, meaning...
Absolutely.
At some level, right, I mean, at some level it's responsibility, but it's clearly not fully culpable, right? I mean, that's the clear implication here, right? It's go down to deal with your nation.
So right? one guy out of everybody isn't culpable. Is that what we're saying?
Well, I mean, he was the person who wasn't there, right?
No, but he's led the people, and they're this kind of people. That's like saying, you know, Donald Trump's not responsible for Donald Trump. I mean,
okay, but he hasn't led them for years, right? Remember, he's led them for it's been a few weeks since they left. It's not like right. This is not like you can turn back to a president after 8 years.
I'm not trying to get that detailed. All I'm saying is, in general, I don't understand how he was the chosen one to go up to Hashem and talk to him of all the people.
Yeah.
And yet he's not responsible that all the rest of the people he was with are the kinds of people that would do this.
Well, I think that's partially because Moses is just...
Hashem was going to destroy everybody else.
Right, but he hasn't... Remember, this is only a few weeks in, right?
No, what I'm saying is, last week we talked about, the whole Sodom and Gomorrah situation.
Why is
And we said everyone would, in the argument about keeping the good people and all this stuff, this is very different.
Why aren't they responsible for themselves?
He hasn't been a leader for that long.
There's got to be more than just Moshe. If Moshe's so good and everybody else is so bad, there has to be other people too. Right?
Well, as we'll see, there are going to be other people, sort of. There are going to be sort of good people, but yes, Moses can't be fully responsible. He's only led them for a few weeks, right? This is not... What?
They aren't a people yet. It took generations for them to become...
At this point, there's a few hundred thousand of them, or millions, right?
It took several generations before the original peoples who he led out of Egypt, who were idol worshippers, they had to die out in new generations.
It takes time for them to be perfected, but we're dealing with a nation of sort, at least a nation in formation.
Well, they are a nation. They wanted to leave slavery.
Yeah.
I think it might be explained in this fashion. Is that perhaps we refer to Moshe as Moshe Rabbeinu, our teacher, and like a teacher or a parent, we don't get our goals realized right away. Often, we have to work.
Right. It really has only been a few weeks. There's only so much you could expect. Right?
Okay, it goes back to a number of questions even before this. What was Moses' role? If God chose him, with his reluctance, of course, to be the organizer, the military leader, the leader physically, but the dual role, but the other role of religious consciousness and action was assigned to his brother. And that was stated clearly, at least implied before this part that we're reading, that he left the people in charge, with Aaron in charge of. Now, I have a problem. I don't understand, first of all, a very clear definition of what stiff-necked people means. What now, the word now means, and what let me be means. Because to me, why doesn't it say that my anger may not blaze forth against them, and that I may not destroy them? So he said,
Because he's telling him, right, he's not telling Moshe explicitly, don't let me go so that I don't get angry. He's telling Moshe what will happen if he does let him go, right? Is, if you let me go, I will destroy them, right? He's leading it to Moshe. At some level, this is a test of Moshe, right? It's Moshe's responsibility to say, right, well, then I'm not letting you go, right? He leaves the question, right? He's not being explicit. He's not saying, hint, hint, Moshe, please say something. He's giving Moshe the opportunity to not say anything. Yeah.
He said this in anger, guys. And we haven't finished the conversation
So let's see what happens, okay? So now Moshe says something. So now what does he say in this response? Right? God has given him the opening. So Moses implored the Lord his God, saying, let not your anger, O Lord, blaze forth against your people whom you delivered from the land of Egypt. So first of all, he says, calm down, right? It's your people as much as it is mine. Don't try to divorce yourself from them. It isn't going to work. And with great power and a mighty hand. And now he says something even more chutzpahdik, let's say. Right? He turns to God and said, you know why? Let not the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he delivered them, only to kill them off in the mountains and annihilate them from the face of the earth. He said, God, I get it. They're guilty. But don't think you're getting off so easy, because the whole world, and the whole world, you can say from today until eternity, because you're God, you can say whatever you want, you can say that this wasn't your people. But no one else views it that way. You brought them out of Egypt, and don't try saying otherwise, because nobody else is going to draw that distinction. Everybody knows you took them out. And you know what's going to happen if you destroy them? Yeah, they're going to say, really? Right? It must be, what? He took them out of Egypt for what? To kill them in the desert? Said, turn from your blazing anger. Renounce your plan to punish your people. Right? Said, right, Moses' argument is, don't think you can so easily wash yourself clean of this people. Nobody else thinks they're not your people. No one else is going to let you get off so easy. So you can't get off that easy. You are tied. Your hands are tied. Right? Which is takes a bit of a chutzpah to say to God. And then he says, right? Now, Nachmanides says something, and he says something interesting. He says, Moses was saying more than just the Egyptians are going to make fun of you, right? And say, oh, he took them out to kill them. He was saying something much more profound. He said, wait a second. It's not just that they happened to be your people. God, why did you take them out of Egypt in the first place? Wasn't it because you wanted a nation to represent you? If you destroy them, you lose that nation. There is no one left. Why did you go through all those miracles? You said it over and over. And if you go back to the Exodus story, he says, I'm performing miracles so that the world will know my name. Well, guess what? The world knows who you are. And your reputation now hangs on the fate of this people. You can't destroy them because your reputation goes down with them. But God could have a response. In fact, God does have a response. What did God imply his response would be? God's implied response before was, I get I need a nation. But how about you? Right? I'll make a new nation from you. But Moses has a response. Because Moses wants to corner God. Right? He says, you can't destroy them. And you're going to tell me you can destroy them and you'll find another nation? So now he continues. He said, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, how you swore to them by yourself and said to them, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring this whole land of which you spoke to possess forever. Remind me, God, when you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you would have their children come and inherit the land of Israel, which remember, they haven't yet been sentenced to 40 years. It's supposed to be right now. Right? You promised they were going to enter into the land as a nation. He's like, it's very nice. I'll survive. Where are you getting a nation from? You promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you wouldn't bring... You told Abraham it wasn't time for him to get the land of Israel because your children will get it when they are numerous. Guess what, God? Here is the numerous people that you spoke of. You want to destroy them and start again? Do you know how many hundreds of years that's going to take? Right? He's like, we are on the cusp of going into the land of Israel and fulfilling that promise. And what? You're going to take me? You didn't tell Moses, you didn't tell Abraham that you're going to send one person into the land of Israel. You said you were sending a nation. You really? You're going to start this again? Right? This has taken 400 years. Right? This has taken 400 years. And this is the nation you promised. And this is the nation who holds your reputation in the balance. You can't just take me, because that is not going to cut it. That's not going to cut your promise. So he comes to him with the dual argument. A, your reputation's at stake. And B, you made a promise that the way you would fulfill your promise, the way you would represent your name in this world, is through a nation and not an individual. And if you destroy them right now, your reputation goes down and I don't count. Right? And this goes down, I think, as one of the most audacious, right, arguments that a person can make. And by the way, Moses makes this over and over again. He makes this argument again after the... Right, he makes it by Korach again. Right, he says to God, what, one person sinned, you're going to destroy everybody? Right? You're going to destroy everybody? Who's going to represent your name? And this comes up over and over. It comes up in Psalms. It comes up in Yechezkel and Ezekiel. It comes up everywhere. Right? Where this critique, in the end of the day, the only way we can corner God is by trapping him in his own vision for the world, right, and his own commitments in this world. So Moses traps him. Yeah.
I never thought that Moses was stiff-necked, or whatever that word was.
The people are stiff-necked.
Oh, the people are. But Moses himself, I didn't realize he had that kind of command. I still think of him as Charlton Heston, feeble, hallelujah.
Right, so that you see here that Moshe is not like that, right? He has, this takes courage. And
where
so much courage.
What? Doesn't his courage come from God in a way? Maybe God is playing this.
He's definitely giving him the strength, right? He chose him as a leader for a reason. Because it needed to be someone who could have a little bit of chutzpah, or a lot of bit of chutzpah. And this is stage one in the argument, or stage two if you count silence as stage one. And line 17. And the Lord renounced the punishment he had planned to bring upon his people.
Wow.
God says, you're right. You're right. But now it gets,
I'm not sure if I'd like to take this ad verbatim, renounced. The Lord knows what he wants to do. He has the plan. He's omnipotent. He knows how the story is going to work out. So the fact is...
Yeah, it's not a great translation.
Like,
right. Vayinachem really means he was comforted.
But whatever. It looks like a training session for Moshe.
Correct. No, I think that's true. Meaning, I think the fact that he said, let me be, implying don't let me be, right, is true. But whatever it is, right, even if God didn't regret, right, this was his plan all along, Moshe passes, right? Moshe says the right thing, right? Either... However you want to view this, that God changed his mind, or simply that this was the test and Moshe said the right thing at the right time, right? And that's what God wanted him to say, right? We get past stage one and they are saved.
Let's go on.
We're going to try to get through this story, okay?
Okay.
Thereupon Moses turned. But then something astonishing happens, okay? Remember, this is Moshe. This is Moses who turned to God and said, in a moment where there was nothing to say, said something and won. And then, thereupon Moses turned and went down from the mountain, bearing the two tablets of the pact, tablets inscribed on both their surfaces. They were inscribed on the one side and on the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing, incised upon the tablets. As soon as Moses came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, he became enraged, and he hurled the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it. He ground it into powder and strewed it upon the water so made the Israelites drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you've brought such great sin upon them? And then, if that wasn't enough, in line 27, Moses saw that the people were out of control since Aaron had let them get out of control so that they were a menace to any who might oppose them. Moses stood up in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come here. And all the Levites rallied to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Did God say anything?
No.
And the commentaries argue on whether God, there was a prophecy here we don't know about, or Moses was now speaking on behalf of God, intuiting what God would say. Each of you put your sword on thigh, go back and forth from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay brother, neighbor, and kin. The Levites did as Moses had bidden, and some 3,000 of the people fell that day. And Moses said, dedicate yourself to the Lord this day, for each of you has been against son and brother, that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. You look at this story, and I don't know about you, but I look at this and I say, who are you? Right? 5 minutes ago, you were up in heaven. God said he was going to destroy the people. And you said, you can't do it. Your reputation, right? I'm not going to be your nation. You promised, right? Next thing you know, that same Moshe goes down the mountain and is furious, takes the tablets and smashes them. And then if that isn't enough, he melts down the calf and makes them drink it, which is, whatever, right? A bit sadistic of sorts, right? And then he gets together a vigilante army, which God may or may not have commanded him, right? And goes and kills 3,000 people. So let me ask you, how did we get from God, you can't do it, to...
I'm doing it.
Right? to I'm doing it. And I think that's the key. Right, right. David Foreman has a very powerful theory here, which I think is right. Who holds Moses' loyalties? Who is Moses loyal to?
God
and the people. Moses is in a very bizarre spot, right? Very tight spot. on the one hand, he's loyal to the people. We know that. We just proved that, right? When there was nothing to say, he found the right words and he saved them from God. But he's also responsible to God. And more than that. Imagine the following scene, okay? We mentioned this a moment ago, so we'll use it again. A father comes home. It was a terrible day at work. Terrible day at work, right? Then it was horrible traffic. So he has been miserable all day. And then he comes home, and lo and behold, shocking, his kids are out of control, right? They're legitimately doing things wrong. Okay, no question, they're doing things wrong. Now, the kids have to be told off. They have to be punished, right? Let's say they've done something actually wrong. They just took a baseball and they threw it through the window, right? Okay, right, they've done something unquestionably, right, wrong. Now the mother enters the situation, right? She has two responsibilities at that moment. One is to make sure that the father doesn't chastise the kids, because if he does it, it's going to be worse than it needs to, right? Because his anger at throwing the baseball through the window is going to be compounded by the bad day at work and the bad commute. On the other hand, what would happen in that scenario if she says to her husband, look, you can't deal with the kids, or what God says to Moses, right? What Moses says to God. God says, if you let me deal with it, I'm going to destroy them. So Moses says, okay, calm down a bit. You don't deal with this because you're going to destroy them. But what happens if that mother then turns to the son who just threw the baseball through the window and says, it's okay, I never liked that window anyways, right? How is the father going to react at that moment?
She's going to kill her.
Right? He's going to lose it, right? Because, right, the last thing you need is for the person who should now be disciplining to show that she doesn't really take you seriously. But what happens if instead of that, the mother, right, yells at the kid, right, punishes the kid, but only for the act that the kid just did, right? Not all the other anger with it, right? Not the extra explosion, right? She tells him off, right? She sends him to a room, she grounds him, whatever she does, right? So then even if it wasn't as extreme as the father would have, because the father was much angrier, right? The father no longer has to respond because he's convinced now that the situation has been dealt with by somebody who both has the best interest of the child in mind and of her husband. So Rav Foreman says that's exactly what Moshe is doing. Moshe, in order to have standing with God, needs to, on the one hand, defend God, the people from God, because God just said, God is the Father. If he gets the chance to tell the Jewish people off, the consequence is
death.
Utter destruction. But in order for Moses to have any legitimacy, he can't just be the defender of the people. He needs to show God that he stands for God as well, and that he is going to actually take care of it. Right? The implication when Moshe left is, God, don't take care of it, because if you do it, you're going to destroy them. But I will. And in order to do that, Moshe needs to show that he is angry, that his anger is less dangerous than God. It still leads to punishment. It still leads to killing the 3,000 instigators. But it saved the rest of the nation. So stage one was making sure they didn't have utter destruction by convincing God he needs the Jewish people. Stage two was to show his dual loyalties and actually take his stance as leader, right, and do something. And even though it's harsh, it's not as harsh. Now, yes, killing 3,000 people sounds harsh. But, right, what? Right? But compared to killing the entire nation is not harsh. Right? Just like grounding your kid for a week may be harsh, right? But grounding them for 6 months would have been a bit overkill. Right? So Moshe needs to legitimately represent both God and the people here. Yeah. Again, then we're going to move to stage three. Yeah.
I'm having trouble with this because, I mean, they have not, the people, the congregation have not yet seen thou shalt not kill, because the tablets are broken. But it's inherent.
Well, they've heard it. They've heard it.
And it's inherent in this story. The fact is that 3,000 people are killed for the behavior of everyone. They've been pointed out as being the worst. There's no counsel. There's no representation.
Correct.
There's nothing. They just go kill them.
Correct. This is a vigilante army that he pulls together, right?
But they're Levites.
Now, what? Well, yes, they are the Levites. And they are the vigilantes,
so the other
right? They are.
Yeah, along like with this is to save one life is to save the world. How do I know there wasn't this person in that group and our history wouldn't have been changed?
Well, remember that God had already said, if you don't do something, I'm killing all of them. Right? I mean, God. God has already said they're not innocent. They all deserve death, right? Meaning, yes, we value human life, and that's exactly what I'm pointing out. It's yes, we value human life, but God has already said if He takes care of it, on the level of justice, what should happen is everyone dies, right? So 3,000 people is a lot, right? But we're not talking innocent people who don't deserve to be killed. We're talking about only killing 3,000, right? Compared to killing millions.
I still don't know if it's right to kill. Maybe they made a mistake. Maybe they didn't stab.
Right. So here, right, the... So, as we'll see, it seems pretty clear that God is...
In charge.
And okay with what Moses said. Remember, Moses says it's the name of God, which either God actually told him, in which case you've solved the problem, right? Or even if God didn't, Moses is clearly... successfully intuiting God's will, right? Now, yes, I have heard people suggest, right, that the reason that Moses breaks the tablets is in order to break the command against murder, right? That Moses, in order to save the Jewish people, needs to pull out all stops, so he shatters the tablets. I remember one of the Rosh Yeshiva, when I was in Yeshiva many years ago, suggested that that's really what Moses was doing. Moses knew that he had to kill the guilty parties, and the only way to do it was to break the tablet that said, don't kill, right? Which is a striking theory, but it may be true. Yeah, okay.
Wait a minute.
We're never going to get past this one. Yeah, okay.
It's really important. There's no mention, at least in the lines we have here, how they were chosen. Just said they went from gate to gate and killed 3,000 people.
Yeah, correct.
So we don't even know if they're the worst people. We're making that up.
Right. So I'm assuming. Might, you know, right. Correct. I'm assuming they're the instigators or something like that.
Absolutely.
But the you're right. Right. The Midrashim try to fill in.
Random.
Correct. So the Midrashim try to fill it in. The Midrashim try to fill it in. The Midrashim try to fill it in by saying that yes, that God magically identified, right, miraculously identified the people who had actually worshipped and had not just gotten caught up in it.
Okay, but the rest of my sentence was. And that may have been the case. We have no reference here, but it may have been the case. The point is, it's very different than how Abraham defended the bad people.
Correct.
Because he was discussing the value of one life, like we were saying. So this is like directly opposite.
Well, sort of, because remember, Abraham gives up in the end and lets God destroy all of them. Moses doesn't have the option. I mean, Abraham, yes, he tries to defend every last life, but at some point gives up, and the result is destruction of the whole land. That's Moses is preventing that, right? Moses, so...
No, but all I'm saying is it's a directly opposite story, because it could have happened that he killed 3,000, and the next day, Hashem said, that's not enough. Like, it could have happened that way. We don't know.
It could have.
But because we were there. But I'm saying is, it's an opposite...
Correct. It's opposite in two senses.
He comes down to the mountain and says, oh, okay, we're going to have a vigilante army. And Abraham did sort of the opposite thing. So, I mean, it's hard for me to
it's opposite in two ways. I mean, one is, yes, that Moses actually takes the mantle of wreaking God's vengeance. But on the other hand, Abraham, by not doing that, leaves them to utter destruction. Right? Meaning...
It's a different thing. I hear it. But I'm saying,
it's specifically...
Opposite.
Correct. But it's because it's opposite, right? That's what I'm arguing here. That the fact that...
He killed the 3,000 bad guys.
Except God said that if he got involved, he'd kill them all. But that's exactly the point. It would be so much more. We have questions here first. Yes. We're not going to get past this. Yeah.
Perhaps this is an answer to you as well. But the person who gets blamed for it is Aaron. Moses comes down and shoots his brother and says, why'd you let them do such a bad thing? Then the next story tells us that he went and killed 3,000 people. So the and your question is why three and not two and why six and what?
Did he even kill Aaron?
Kill Aaron, and Aaron in the end gets rewarded and gets to be the great big Cohen after this rotten thing that he did. But maybe, and I'm sure there must be a midrash that tries to explain it, that maybe Aaron repented, and the 3,000 people who didn't are the 3,000 who don't repent.
Well, I mean, even without the midrash, I mean, Aaron has a defense. He said, look, meaning he at least, you know, is understandable. The implication is the people who are being killed have no excuse, because Aaron gets out of it. Okay, quickly, because I want to try to get some more here. Yeah.
First lesson is don't make idle threats. Whoever's making this point is Hashem or it's Moses. But the second thing is that Moses is arguing, don't use your anger. Yet Moses, they say, our leader, the greatest human in history, most likely, is now showing that anger by disrespecting the law that was to be given to his people. That's why Moses didn't enter the promised land, not because of a silly thing with a rock.
Except God. This is Moses. This is actually one of Moses' greatest moments.
It's the worst moment. He's showing the anger that he asked God not to show.
And that's what saves the Jewish people, right? Let's move on. I want to try to get through it. Well, at this point, I'll stay afterward for a question, but let's try to at least see what Moses does, okay?
Yes.
So then, but Moses now, having shown his anger, right? I know some of you think that Moses was wrong, except, right, what I've argued, that Moses was doing this to... basically, because in order to be the legitimate go-between, he had to stand for both of them.
Right, okay.
Now that he has expressed anger, let's assume, against the instigators, okay? The next day, Moses said to the people, you've been guilty of a great sin, yet I will now go up to the Lord. Perhaps I may win forgiveness for your sin. Now that he has shown that he stands for both of them, he gets to do step three. He gets to go back to God and get forgiveness. But wait a second. Didn't God already relent? The answer is... he did, but Moses is doing more than saving them from destruction. Moses' goal is to save them and then to rebuild what has been lost. Right? So he says, and then he tells the people, I'm going up, I'm going to get you forgiveness. So line 38, Moses went back to the Lord and said, alas, this people is guilty of a great sin and making for themselves a god of gold. Now if you forgive their sin, well and good. But if not, erase me from the record which you have written. So he goes back to God, and again he puts his life on the line and says, God, you haven't destroyed them. I got rid of the sinners. It's not enough to not to destroy them. I want forgiveness. And otherwise, get rid of me. Now remember, he is just the person who's proven. Why does he get to say that to God? Because he's just proven that he stands for God and the people, right? He needed to show anger. He needed to show he understood God's position, because now he has standing. He can turn to God and say, "You, I represent you in this world. I stood up for you, not just for them, right? You can't dismiss me and say that I'm just standing up for them. I understand why you're angry. And despite the fact that I know you're angry, I'm not sufficing with not destruction. I want forgiveness." But the Lord said to Moses, no, he who has sinned against me, him only will I erase from my record. I am not listening. I'm not going to destroy you. Right? You didn't sin, so I'm not erasing you. But I'm also not forgiving them. Go now, lead the people where I told you. See, my angel shall go before you. But when I make an accounting, I will bring them to account for their sins. And God says, no, but not quite. Because at this point, right, Moses goes to God and says, look, forgive them. And what should forgiveness look like? Remember, they are about to, right, they haven't yet been decreed to live in the Midbar, to live in the desert 40 years. So, forgiveness should entail God saying, I'm going to let you go into Israel. And what does God say?
No.
Yes, but I'm not coming. Right, go, you go lead them, and I'll send an angel. But I'm not forgiving them, and I'm not coming. Right? That's the implication. Is I'm willing to give them a little bit of forgiveness, but not full. And I'm going to punish them. And if it wasn't clear to us that Moshe was right, right? Look at line 44. Moses didn't yet kill everyone who should die. There were still people who deserved death. Then the Lord sent a plague upon the people for what they did with the calf that Aaron made. Then the Lord said to Moses, set out, right? So God says, look, I'm willing to let you go to the Israel, but I'm not coming. And you didn't quite finish the job, right? And he sends a plague and he kills some more people. And then he says to Moses, set out from here, you and the people that you've brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to the offspring will I give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go in your midst, since you are a stiff-necked people, lest I destroy you on the way. And God says, I listen to you. I'm not going to destroy them. I do need them. I did promise it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Go into Israel. I'm going to send my angel. I'll help you win the battle. Because you're right. To the world, they represent me. I promised I'd send them. And I can't just use you. I need a nation. So I'm going to send them in. But none of your arguments were enough that I should come back. Because all you argued for was why I shouldn't destroy them. Why I should let them go into Israel. Why I should let everyone else think that they're still my nation. But I'm not coming because you haven't explained to me why I should come. But if I asked you why, what does God need to see to not just save them, to not just send them into the land of Israel, to not just fight their battles, to not just fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What does God need to see to not just not destroy them, but to forgive them?
Well, you know what's going on?
Tshuva. Repentance. It's not enough for Moses to argue. Argument can get you so far. Argument can protect you. But in order to have a relationship with God, you can't just corner God, right? Imagine this in human relationships, right? If you convince somebody that they can't, right, express their anger publicly at you, right, it'll look bad. So that's fine, right? You can get that. But if you want actual closeness, you don't get closeness by cornering somebody, right? If a child is misbehaving but says to his parent, right, if you yell at me here, it's going to be embarrassing to you. The parent may keep his mouth shut, but he's going to be angry. He may not show it, right? But there's a lack of closeness. But if the kid says, I'm sorry I embarrassed you, I'm sorry I did that to you, can we mend this? Right? Argument gets you so far. Actual remorse, the actual desire to fix what happened, is what's necessary to not just avoid negative consequences, but to actually undo the damage to the relationship that's been done. So if you look at 51, that's when things change. When the people heard this harsh word. Now, what was harsh about it? God said, you're going to the land of Israel. He's not destroying you. He's sending an angel. He's going to destroy your enemies. What was the harsh word? He's not coming. They went into mourning, and none put on his finery. And now, Moses doesn't need to talk. Now, God initiates. Because once they start repenting, they show they want a relationship. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelite people, you're a stiff-necked people. If I were going to midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Right? Tell them that the reason I'm not coming is for their sake. Tell them that I am angry, but I still care about them. I don't want to destroy them. I'm staying away because if I keep my distance, it'll be better for both of us. But now leave off your finery and I'll consider what to do with you. He tells Moses, tell the people, I'm not coming. Not yet anyways. But I see that they regret it. And if they keep doing that type of thing, then maybe there's hope. Maybe if they show remorse, maybe I'll come back. Tell them, right? Tell them that the reason I'm not talking to them is not because I hate them, but because I'm angry and I don't want to say something, right? Imagine a human relationship, right? You ask a go-between, right? You've been in a fight with your sibling for a long time, so you get your parent to be the go-between and say, tell my brother that I am angry, but the reason I'm not talking is not because of anger, it's I need time to calm down, right? But you know what? If he keeps leaving those messages on the phone saying, I'm sorry, maybe I'll calm down enough, and maybe I'll be able to pick up the phone next time. So tell him that it's not in vain that he's leaving those messages on the phone saying, I'm sorry, I hear them, I'm just not ready yet.
Wait a minute. But it's God's fault because he hasn't given them the Ten Commandments. They don't have.
No, no, they did have the Ten Commandments. They just smashed the tablets with it.
They haven't read them. The people.
No, they heard them. They did hear them, right? And they were declared by God.
Maybe that there were rules and things that they should follow.
Wait, okay.
That's
you
to follow.
I mean, no, but here we're just at relationship. So, okay, let's continue. So the Israelites remained stripped of their finery from Mount Horeb on. And now Moses has an opening again. Right now, Moses is not just acting as arguing as defense attorney, but now he's negotiating a deal. Right? He's negotiating a positive. Because God has given him the opening, and the Jewish people have showed, right, had given him the tools to now further the argument. So Moses says to the Lord, "See, you say to me, lead this people forward, but you have not made me known to me who you will send with me. Further, you have said, I have singled you out by name, and you have indeed gained my favor." He said, "God, look, you keep saying that I, Moses, have gained your favor, that people haven't. But if I've truly gained your favor, pray, let me know your ways, that I may know you and continue your favor. Continue, too, that this nation is your people." So he turns to God and said, "That's not enough. You can't have a relationship with me and not the people. If you care about me, then tell me, what is the secret? How can I build this relationship back?" And he said, "I will go in the lead and I'll lighten your burden. I'll do it." And he said to him, "Unless you go in the lead..." Right? And Moses says to God, he says, "Unless you go in the lead, listen, if you don't lead us, do not make us leave this place. For how shall it be known that your people have gained favor, your favor, unless you go with us, so that we may be distinguished, your people and I, from every people on the face of the earth? I saved them from destruction by saying, 'We're your nation.' But don't tell me we're your nation, and now you're going to ignore us for our sake. Right? I'm calling your bluff. Your nation means your nation, which means a nation you have a relationship with, not just one you, out of a sense of duty, let us go into Israel. Tell me, how do I rebuild this relationship?" So the Lord says to Moses, "I'll also do this thing that you've asked, for you have truly gained my favor, and I have singled out by name." You know what? You're right. They've started to repent. They want to rebuild the relationship, and you're the go-between. I'm going to give you the key. I'm going to tell you right now, you'll be the parent that will make peace between the feuding siblings. So he said, "Let me behold your presence." Okay, so tell me. And he answered, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you in the name of the Lord, and the grace that I grant and the compassion that I show." Okay, I'm going to show you my presence, and I'm going to show you the secret to my mercy. I'm going to show you what to do so that we don't just not destroy the Jewish people, so that we rebuild. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for a man may not see me and live." And the Lord said, "See, there's a place near me. Station yourself on the rock, and as my presence passes by, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock and shield you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen." I'll show you enough. Right? That's basically what he's telling you. I'll show you enough so that you can rebuild that relationship. And the Lord said to Moses, "Carve two tablets of stone like the first." Right? What's he telling him? "I'm going to give you the secret so that we can do it all over again. Carve this two tablets of stone like the first. I'll inscribe upon the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you shattered. Be ready in the morning. Be ready by morning. In the morning, come up to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one else shall come up with you, and no one else shall be seen anywhere on the mountain. Neither shall the flocks and the herds graze at the foot of this mountain." So Moses carved two tablets of stone like the first. And early in the morning, he went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, taking the two stone tablets with him. The Lord came down in a cloud, and he stood them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, O God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in kindness and faithfulness, extending kindness to the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he did not remit all punishment, but visits the iniquity of parents upon children and children's children upon the third and fourth generation." And God says, you know what the secret is? The secret is that I am merciful. And I don't have time now to prove this, but I'll tell you what's going on here. God takes the names that he used for himself in the first tablets, and he replaces them. In the first tablets, he's described as Elkanah, as the jealous God. And here he's described as El Rachum V'Chanun, as the merciful God. There, he's described, right, as... Right? And if you go through it, you'll see that each of these has a parallel in the first tablets. What Moses does is he turns to God and says, "Look, how do we have a relationship with you? Because you've already said, when we sin and you're among us, you're going to destroy us, but we want a relationship. So God says, you know what? If they have remorse, I'm going to tell you. Because until now, you've known me as the God of justice. And as the God of justice, you couldn't have a relationship if you were sinning. But you know what? You showed remorse. You showed you want a relationship even when you make mistakes. So I'm going to tell you a secret. That I'm not only a God of justice, I'm also a God of mercy. And I'm going to forge a new relationship with you, not as Elkanah, not as the jealous God, the God who said, I'll destroy the people because they worship idols, but as the God of El Rachum V'Chanun, of mercy. And that's the secret. Moses, through his negotiations, first tells the God, I won't destroy them. And then he says, but I do understand why you're angry. And we got to deal with the fact you're angry. They do deserve some sort of punishment. But then God says, okay, I'm willing not to punish them, but I'm going to send them to the land of Israel, but I can't come. And Moses says, no, that's not enough. But God says, that's all I'm giving you until they show remorse. So the people do. And when the people do, Moses transforms from their defender against catastrophe to the person who negotiates a new deal and says to God, I want more than that. And God, because Moses has proven himself as the proper go-between between the people and God, he understands God's anger and understands what the people need. And the people have shown that they deserve to rebuild the relationship. God finally gives in and he gives back more than just, I'll save you. He tells them, I will come with you because I forged a new relationship. I'll introduce you, reintroduce myself, right? Not as the God of anger, but as the God of mercy, not just the God of justice. And then if we just look at the end, and Moses, when he finally gets what he wanted, which wasn't just avoiding destruction, wasn't just the promise they'll go into the land, but the promise that God will change the terms of the relationship such that the people can live with God even when they sin because God is merciful. Moses hastened to bow low to the ground in homage and said, if I've gained favor, your favor, Lord, pray, let the Lord go in our midst. Even though this is a stiff-necked people, now that I have the secret that you have mercy, then come back. Pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your own. And he said, I hereby make a covenant before all your people. I will work such wonders as have not been wrought on all the earth or in any nation. And all the people who are with you shall see how awesome are the Lord's deeds, which I shall perform to you. And he gets his way in the end of the day. And the reason Moses is Rabbeinu, is our great teacher, is because he doesn't just save us from destruction, but he knows how to slowly go from saving us from destruction when all seem lost, but not stopping there, but realizing that his job as the go-between between God and the Jewish people was to push and push and push till God saved us, till he agreed to let us go into the Israel, and then finally, until he renegotiated his relationship with the Jewish people, not one of justice, but one of mercy. And only once he did that, did Moshe reach his ultimate success, which was having a relationship between God and the Jewish people that can survive even when the Jews make mistakes, which wasn't true the first time around. And that's really the brilliance of Moshe, that he goes through these multiple steps to forever cement the key to our repentance, even when we make mistakes, no matter how egregious. So that is Moshe's arguments week 2.